All right, friends, Deuteronomy 9. We're going to be really kind of poking around in 9 and 10 primarily. So we're going to start off in 9, 1 to 3. But as we do, before we jump in, let me just tell you a story of really my Friday night. So it's been a long week in the Gamage household for a number of reasons. But Friday night, I'm sitting on the edge of the bed, and we're looking ahead at a Saturday that is going to be pretty crazy with, you know, it's basketball tournament season. So there was 2 to 3 games happening. And so we're trying to figure out how all this works. And my daughter walks up and she says, "Hey, Dad, I need you to take me to Home Depot tomorrow so I can get some supplies for a project at school, right? And we got to think through how to do this invention thing." And I really didn't even hear anything else she said after she said, "I need you to do this," because I began to kind of go inward and just kind of go into the vortex of, oh, I'm overwhelmed. I can't hear anything else. I'm disappearing. And in that moment, my wife, having lived with me for 16 years, she knew that the time to act was now, or I was going to disappear, right? And so she told me something that she's told me many times that I have found 100% of the time to be true. And so she said, "Anthony, don't think about it tonight. Nothing good like this comes of 10 o'clock plus thinking and being overwhelmed. It'll all look better in the morning." Proverbial ironclad truth that is never wrong, right? Maybe it is. I don't know. But it hasn't been in 16 years that I'm aware of it. And what did I do? I said, "Okay, honey, I won't think about it anymore." And I just kind of moved on, right? No, that is not at all what I did. I went deeper into the vortex, right? I'm just like, "I can't," knowing that within the hour, I would probably need to apologize to every member of my family because I become aloof or grumpy or something, right? But I didn't. I just kept going down, you know, the rabbit hole. And sure enough, within 30 to 45 minutes, I'm walking around being, "Hey, I'm really sorry. I'm really sorry. I'm going through the motions." Why didn't I just listen? I know better. I know better. I know better. Every time. I know better. Why didn't I? Because I'm stubborn. Because I'm really hard-headed, right? I am. Knowing that this is going to be my demise, I put the flag in the ground and said, "But I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it my way." And yet again, it didn't work out. Well, friends, as we jump into this text today, Moses is addressing a group of people who he's going to call stubborn. They're getting ready to go in the promised land. And Moses is saying, "Hey, you're stubborn. Here's some things you're going to need to hold on to in order to follow the Lord in what he is getting ready to call you to do." Because he knows that in their stubbornness, they are going to resist God's good and loving reign in their lives. Just like I did that night, right? And just like we all do, right? Maybe we're stubborn from time to time. Maybe. Show of hands. Just kidding. No show of hands. And maybe it's over the silly things. But friends, maybe it's over things that can become far more tragic, right? And so I think what Moses is doing and where we need to pay attention to today is the victory that he paints for us, that God has, the vision that he paints for us of who God is, and what faithful responses look like in our lives. And so Deuteronomy chapter 9, read with me, beginning in verse 1. Moses writes this. He says, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess the nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, who you know and of whom you have heard it said, 'Who can stand before the sons of Anak?' Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you." All right, so here's our outline. The victory and the defeated. Then point 2 is vision and response. And point 3, we're going to be looking at 5 faithful ways. So first, let's look at this idea of victory and the defeated. So let's look at the victory piece, verses 1 to 3. Here's a common word that starts off in verse 1 that we've talked about the last 2 weeks. It's the term "here." So as Moses is writing, he's making it clear that this isn't just something to entertain the people, right? He's saying, hear this and respond. There is a practical response or participation that he is pointing his people to. And so what's
he calling them to participate in? Well, in verse 1, he goes on. He says, I'm calling you to cross over into the Jordan and go and dispossess the nations that, what? Are greater than you, are mightier than you. To go into cities that have walls to the heavens, that literally have giant human beings living in them, right? Big people. How comfy do you think the Israelites are feeling right now about this task that they're being called to? What's their only comfort, right? What does he say in verse 3? Why can there be any confidence at all in going into it? Well, it says, know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy, he will subdue them before you. And so he's saying, even as you go over, you're not the ones who are going to win this battle. He's saying God is. He's a consuming fire. Have you ever been around a really hot fire? It's quite frightening, right? He's saying that's the sort of power that your God has as you move into this task that he's called you to. Sri Lankan pastor Ajith Fernando says this. He says, we are constantly faced with giants in our lives, but we can trust in God's ability and then concentrate on obedience. So here's what he's saying, is when God calls us to something that feels huge and insurmountable, he said we can simply trust that he's going to do what he says and follow him. And so that's this picture of victory that we get. But let's look at this idea of the defeated or stiff-necked people that he's referring to. Verse 4, pick back up with me. Sorry, Sharon. It says this, it says, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, that it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. Not because of your righteousness or your uprightness of heart are you going in to dispossess the land, but because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word of the Lord that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Ouch, right? That's a rough ending. So what's he saying? Well, 9:4, Moses knows that first of all, God's going to accomplish his task, right? But he knows in verse 4 that the people are going to respond a certain way. They're going to say in their heart, not that God thrust them out, but they're saying, oh, it's because we're righteous and we're good. That's why this thing worked, right? They're propping themselves up and go, hey, did you see my sword fight? And I was like, really good at sword fighting. Like, I'm upright and I'm awesome. And it's because of us, really, that this whole thing worked out. He says 3 times in 4 and 5 and 6, it's not because of you. It's not because of your rightness before me. He's actually saying, it's because I'm keeping my promises, one, to your forefathers, right? He's saying, I am a God of my word. But he's also saying, it's actually because of the wickedness of this people that I'm going in and dispossessing them. Can I just pause for a minute and just name the fact that I know it is very hard for many of us sitting here to conceptualize God sending his people into a land to dispossess another group of people, right? And I would just say that is a very real struggle. And I'll also say I have been trying for weeks to sit down and just write a blog article to say, here's some resources for you to process through this. Things like coronaviruses need to stop in order for me to be able to sit down and actually do something like that. But hear me name the fact that that is a real struggle. And as you wrestle with God in doing that and questioning him, because quite frankly, that's what oftentimes we do, I want you to also wrestle with this picture of justice that he's painting here. This is really a picture of a righteous God who is bringing right judgment on wickedness. And it is a picture that follows through to the book of Revelation. And so as you wrestle with God's goodness, you have to wrestle with your idea of justice and morality and even where it comes from. It flows downhill from God. Now, are they easy explanations? Absolutely not. And I can't stand up here and give them to you right now. Pray that I get the chance to sit down and at least help you process this. But hear me name that this is hard. Hear me also encourage you to consider what justice truly is, and if God is the source of it, what that may look like, particularly when it comes to ideas of heaven and hell, right? Don't dismiss those things.
But what God is telling him is he's saying, this is a part of my judgment. And it is good and it is right, as hard as it feels.
Now, here's where else he's going with it, is he calls them a name in verse 6. Did you see it? What'd he call them? Stubborn. Literally translated, do you know what that word means? Hard-necked. Hard-necked or stiff-necked. Have you ever seen a resistant child, right? When you tell them, hey, go do this. What sometimes can happen? No, they just go totally rigid, right? They're like, let's go to children's church. And they're like, no, right? Just totally ironclad. And he's saying, that's how you are as my people. As righteous as they seem to think they are, they have forgotten their history, even recent history. The rest of chapter 9 is God saying, here's where you see your stubbornness. You worshiped a golden calf. You didn't follow me into the promised land 40 years ago when I told you to go into it and take it. You practiced these different forms of immorality. You grumbled against me. And God's people we have amnesia when it comes to the wrong things that we do, to the way that we rebel against God. In Indiana, there was a radio announcer. This is back in the time where high school football games were on the radio and people listened to them. Maybe you still do, and I don't mean to offend you if you do. I don't even know if they're still on the radio. But this Indiana radio announcer was calling a game, and he has the jersey number and the names of the opposing team who was in from Chicago. And so it's kind of how he keeps track and does the play-by-play. So as he's calling it, it starts to rain. Water gets on his tablet. All the names disappear. He knows the names of the people on the home team because he announces those games. But he has no clue about this team from Chicago except for one person, Blansky. He's a defensive all-state player. And so whenever there was a tackle or an interception, since he didn't know their names and he knew the radio signal didn't go all the way to Chicago, he said, well, I'm just going to call them all Blansky, right? And so it's like, oh, there's Blansky on another tackle. Blansky has another interception. What an amazing game for Blansky. Immediately following the game, the coach of the Chicago team called and he said, hey, you know, I heard that you called a fantastic game, you know. And the guy's like, I wonder how he could have heard that. He was on the sidelines. He goes, I know because Blansky broke his leg in the first half and he listened to the radio from his hospital room, right? He was very pleased with his performance, right? Friends, there's a reality that we all want to be spiritual Blanskys, right? We want to take credit for that which we have not earned, and in fact, we could not earn. In fact, what Moses would say and what God's Word would say is that spiritually, we actually are all Blanskys. We're laid up in bed with a broken leg, unable to do anything on the field as it pertains to our standing before God. In the New Testament, what this passage in Deuteronomy does is it tunes our ears to hear a greater reality that we see pointed to in Titus chapter 3, where it says, Jesus saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Friends, if we have a right standing before God, it has nothing to do with our righteousness because we have none to offer. We're laid up in bed, unable to perform for this God. But you know what he does? God, through the cross, defeats our giants. And friends, when we talk about like David and Goliath stories and slaying the giants, do you know the Bible never paints it as, hey, our giants are our arch rival football team, or, you know, being the better me and being an entrepreneur and that's my giant. No, do you see what the giants are in this passage? An unregenerate, dead spiritual heart that he literally has to bring back to life because of the impact of sin and rebellion against him. It's the guilt of sin that we can never pay the penalty of, but he declares us innocent because of Christ's blood. It's our spiritual poverty, where we have negative infinity in the bank account, yet by his grace, he richly pours into us the bank account of his Son, Jesus Christ. So we can stand before him spiritual billionaires, trillionaires, whatever it is. But it has nothing to do
with our rightness before Him.
Friends, the Lord's way is to humble His people by putting them in the position where the only way victory is possible is through Him and Him alone. Where do you say, "I've got this," to God? Stubbornly putting our flag in the ground, where you really have no hope apart from His work in your life or in the lives of others? Is it in your struggle of faith? Is it in addiction? Is it in an impossible marriage? Is it in fear? Friends, right now, that may seem like the most impossible battle we face. But God is saying, "I am fighting for you. Wait for the Lord. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord," says Psalm 27. How may He be challenging you to trust that He is fighting your battles, calling you to rest, and trust that He has washed you, made you alive, declaring you not guilty, and instilled in you the eternal nuclear power source of the Holy Spirit to even begin to be obedient to His will? Second point, vision and response. So we're going to jump over to chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 14 and 16. And as we do, Chris Wright calls this two triplets, right, that come together to basically make a point. And he makes three points twice where he's telling us something about who God is, something surprising that God has done, and the appropriate response. And so let's look at the first triplet, verses 14 to 16 of chapter 10. He says, "Behold, the Lord your God, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heavens of heaven and the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." All right, so here's the first triplet. Who is God in this? Well, verse 14, "He is the Lord your God, to whom heaven and earth all belong to." It's all His. What's the surprising thing that God does, though? Even though He is the Lord of all things, what does He do in verse 15? "Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you and above all peoples as you are this day." Stubborn in all, the God of all things goes to His people and says, "I choose you to place my love on you." That's the same principle that's brought forth in Romans 8 and 9 of the idea of election. It's God saying, despite your stubbornness, despite the fact that all of this belongs to me, I am placing my love upon you. In the New Testament, He does it through the person and work of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. That you receive Him, that love is placed on us. This is probably the last week I can use this illustration. But Meghan Markle, right? You know who Meghan Markle is? Married Prince Harry, right? You know who I'm talking about, hopefully, at this point. There's a picture of her at 15. I don't know if you saw it when she married Prince Harry, but it was her sitting on a fence outside of Buckingham Palace, right? And she's on a family vacation. They're just kind of like, "Oh, look, cool, Buckingham Palace," right? They didn't speak in that voice, probably. But you know what always captures my imagination? She had no idea that one day she would marry this prince. Now, I know this illustration fell short probably 2 or 3 weeks ago when the whole blow up with the royal family happened. But she became royalty because this prince placed his love on her. A lot of times when we think of this idea of election, we think of it with regards to fairness and what have you, but that's not how the authors, when they write in the Bible about election, frame it. They're not saying, "Look around and see who the prince didn't choose to love," right? Meghan is saying, "No, he chose to love me." And so what Moses is doing is he's saying, "Look at what God is doing. You are a stubborn and stiff-necked people, yet He placed His love upon you." What's the appropriate response? Well, verse 16, it says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and no longer be stubborn." Circumcise the foreskin of your heart is basically saying, hey, you know, whatever you do, if it's obedience or rebellion, look at God's love that He's placed on you and let that rip away the impurities in your heart that have invaded.
take your flag out of the ground. Quit saying, I'm going to do it my way. And follow me and love me and obey me because I've loved you. Friends, if we find it hard to obey God and to love God, it's usually because we have not looked long enough and hard enough at His love that He has put on us.
Robert Murray McChane is a pastor. He says this, he says, for every one look at your sin, take 10 looks at Christ. I think the only way we begin to foster that love in our hearts where obedience just feels like a chore is we constantly look at the cross time and time again, even when we see ourselves stiff-necked and stubborn towards Him. Here's the second triplet. It's a picture of mighty mercy in verses 17 to 19. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and mighty and awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. So here's the three things. Who God is. What does it say? It says, the Lord, the God of gods, Lord of lords, is great and mighty and awesome. That idea of awesome goes back to what we talked about last week, this idea of fear or reverence of God. So it's not just saying He's Lord of all and it all belongs to Him. It also says He is mighty and He is awe-inspiring. That's who God is. Now, here's the unexpected things that He does. Now, I want you to think about power and how it's often used today. You know, again, you open up a news thread and you can see people being removed from Christian organizations because of abuses of power. We see in other spheres of life. Maybe you see it in your own office place or maybe you see it in politics. There are abuses of power almost constantly. And so it is a stark contrast when we read in verse 17 that this powerful, mighty, awe-inspiring God is not partial and He doesn't take bribes. He's not just trying to grab more power and to oppress the weak for His own gain. In fact, it says, this powerful, mighty God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving them food and clothing. The idea of sojourner, one pastor puts it, is the sojourner is those who do not have the government machinery working in their favor. Those who do not have the government, or I would say power structures machinery working in their favor. But God is saying, eternally I do. I am working in their favor. And so what's the response? What does it say in 19? It says, love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. He says, stand in solidarity with the weak, because at one point you were utterly weak. You see, friends, the idea of election that comes just before it is important. Because God's saying, I chose you on no merit of your own. You started absolutely spiritually as weak as can be. And a result of that, we stand in solidarity with others who are weak. When we look down our noses at those who are poor, the orphans, the widows, the sojourners, it is usually because there is some form of self-righteousness in us where we believe we are better, that we are stronger. And God is saying, no, we all started at the same place, spiritually bankrupt, spiritually incapable, and I rescued you. And so we really can embrace this idea that we are one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. So what's the response? We see God's victory. We see a vision of God in these two triplets. What's the macro response for His people? What does Moses call His people to? Well, to get a picture of that, we go back and we read verses 12 and 13 of chapter 10. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. You see,
one of the main themes, if not the main theme of this book, is look at your faithful and loving God and live faithfully towards Him. And this isn't legalism. Legalism would be, I obey, therefore I am, versus I am in Christ and who God has redeemed me to be, therefore I obey. And so God is saying, because of what God has done, when you are stubborn, He has placed His love on you, obey me, love me through your obedience. And by the way, He tells us He has poured the Holy Spirit richly into our hearts to enable us to do so when we couldn't do it. So what does a faithful life look like? Well, there's five faithful ways that He gives us in these two short verses. One is this idea of fear. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord is a part of faithful living. Now remember, fear is reverence that yields obedience, like we talked about last week. It's not stubbornness. It's not just saying, I'm going to do it my way. John Calvin said this is critical in the life of a believer because it serves as a bridle to restrain our wickedness. Romans 3:18 says, hey, actually, proof that a regenerate heart is not in you says there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's Romans 3:18. Friends, a constant prayer of ours should be asking the Lord to keep fear before us with regards to reverence of Him. Why should that prayer be on our lips? Well, because even things that have brought awe to us at one point can slowly become underwhelming. National Park Service, right? You can rate on Yelp the national parks. Do you know what national park has the most one-star ratings? That's not a good rating. Any guesses? The Grand Canyon. Good guess. Way to go. All right. The Grand Canyon has the most one-star ratings, right? I use that as an illustration of awe last week. Can I read you a couple of the assessments of the Grand Canyon for the one-star ratings? Here's one of them. It's too big. And how about this one? Went to the Grand Canyon this past week, and let me tell you, it's a big old waste of time. There was dirt everywhere, and the hiking trail was too long. And where are the vending machines? And nowhere to charge my phone. It's way too deep to even see the bottom. Grand Canyon, more like Grand Blanjin, right? Friends, we can do that to God. God in one moment can be grand and awe-inspiring, but can become mundane. And part of our prayer of faithfulness is, Lord, keep that level of awe in my life of You. As I see You in Your Word, as You lead me, keep me in awe of You. Here's the second one. Walk in His ways in 12. Word showed us how the moral law and the Ten Commandments show us God's way. It shows us His character, right? God's Word shows us what His ways are. And friends, as you move to the New Testament, we see the Holy Spirit showing again in Galatians 5, where it says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with Him. Walking in His ways is a constant awareness of, Holy Spirit, how might I follow You? Love Him. Love Him is another way He talks about here. It is both an attitude and a command. It starts an attitude in a way, right? That enamorous love. But it continues on as a command. We don't just simply fall in love, but we nurture it by an act of the will. No married person said, well, you know, I said I do. I said I do, and did my vows, and I'm good. Right? We know that sort of love takes an act of the will and continued work. And so Moses is calling them to foster that idea of love. Serve with all your heart and soul. That's an idea that your faith is not just about you. It is to be poured out in service to God and service to others. And then finally, keep the statutes and commandments of the Lord. What does it say, this idea, keep? You know, if you can translate that from the Hebrew, it has this sense of careful. The term shamar is used 65 times in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses wants to reiterate time and time again that we be careful as we live our lives. Paul says this to Timothy, where he says, keep close watch on yourself and on the teaching.
Persist in this. By doing so, you save both yourself and your hearers. Friends, are we careful with our lives? The Lord wants us, by His grace and the power of His Holy Spirit, to live carefully before Him.
Well, to conclude, in our stubbornness and wanting to do it our way, Moses shows us victory. God winning in spite of His people. We see a vision of God, Creator and powerful, Lord of all, placing His love on stiff-necked people like us, helping the weak. And then finally, we hear a call to respond by faithful living, by the power of the Holy Spirit. May He give us the grace to do that, especially in these fearful times. My prayer is that we stand in more awe of Him right now than we do viruses or political parties or anything else, and that we feel more grounded in the love that He has set on us through the cross of Jesus Christ as we persevere. Let me conclude in prayer as we move to communion. Well, Lord, our hearts are stubborn. They are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it prone to leave the God we love. I pray that You will capture our hearts with, first of all, Your victory, so that You would make us aware that we literally can do nothing to save ourselves. Lord, that You would show us a victory of Yourself as the Lord of all, mighty and awesome. And Father, that we may respond with deep love for You and care for the weak. Father, I pray that in particular right now, that You would continue to push us outward towards those who feel weak in this circumstance. Help us to do that as a response of seeing how You move towards us as we are weak. And Lord, would You make us a church and a people to live faithful lives. And Lord, for the heart that has never bowed the knee to You, I pray that that mixture of reverence of You and awe of You coupled with seeing Your love may bring that heart to its knees this morning, and that they would trust You and the love that You've shown them in the person of Jesus Christ. So be with us as we move towards communion. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.